We're continuing our series on the home, and we're going to be in a number of passages of Scripture here tonight. Brother Dale, I told you to bring all 17 volumes. I only see one down there. You're missing a few, brother. You really ought to bring your Bible to church when you come with you now. I want to look tonight about a message I've entitled, Getting to the Heart of the Matter. One of the things that's bothersome, if you will. Oh yeah, I forgot to turn this on, didn't I, guys? It's Brother Jim's fault. His song was so good, I got distracted from turning my mic on here. There we go. Is that better? I said, is that better? One of the things that is concerning to me when you watch people in the realm of child rearing is that many people seek to get the outward conformity without a real heart change. And the truth is, when your children are 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and so forth, you can do that pretty easily. You're much bigger than they are. You hold a whole lot of power. And by sheer force, if you will, or fear, you can cause them to obey you. But if you look around this room tonight, everybody doesn't stay that age. People grow up to a point where they no longer have to obey you out of fear of you or your position or anything else. And so what happens then? If we have not gotten to the heart of the matter and really reached the child's heart, then they're going to walk away. Now, understand that there is a group out there that likes to say that it's all about the heart and nothing about the outward. But you understand, if your heart genuinely gets changed, it's going to be evidenced outwardly. But if we just go for an outward conformity, anyone can do that. When I was in seventh grade, I was much shorter. Okay? Much shorter. Matter of fact, I didn't really grow up until about 17 or 18. First 2 months or so... First 2 months or so that I had my license at 16, I had to look through the steering wheel to drive. And I got pulled over 2 or 3 times. And the guy said, let me see your license. You know you're not supposed to drive till you're 16. I'm like, I am 16. He's like, no, you're not. And I'm like, actually, I am. You know, I could sit on a phone book or something. You know, but I mean, I was a little guy, you know, very short. My seventh grade year, I put on a football uniform. I love football, and I wanted to play. Can I tell you that putting on a football uniform doesn't make you a football player? I think my coach did it on purpose, but he put me at middle linebacker. We had a senior running back, 7th through 12th grade. I'm getting a little bit of ring in here, brother. 7th through 12th grade all played together. He was a 12th grade running back, and he was a hoss. And he opened up, the lineman opened up the line, and there I am face to face with this senior running back. And I don't remember a whole lot more except the taste of dirt and sand and so forth in my mouth. And being the tough guy, I got up and tried it again. And the second time I tasted dirt and sand and so forth. And then I started playing soccer. Right? So just because someone looks like something on the outside doesn't make them so. The Bible gives us a lot to say about the heart. We won't talk about all of it tonight. But just by way of introduction, let's get some things from the Word of God about the heart. In Daniel chapter 1 in verse 8, Daniel says, but Daniel... It's still just a little bit loud there, Brother Nathan. Daniel purposed in his heart, that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the prince of eunuchs that he might not defile himself. This is what I would call a guided heart. Daniel said, all right, I'm going to purpose, and that purpose was rooted in Bible principles. Daniel said, God has given me certain things that I'm supposed to do, and it doesn't matter what may happen to me, I'm not going to allow that to detour me. The king requested or whatever, I'm going to do what's right. A guided heart. But Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, if you'll turn there with me. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Most of you know this. It says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. This is what I call a guarded heart. That is, keep your heart. Put walls up around it, if you will. Guard it very carefully. In Proverbs chapter 23, Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 26. Proverbs 23, 26. It says, my son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my way. We talked about that last week a little bit. We're going to talk about it again tonight. This is a giving heart. That is that person who willingly volunteers their heart over to someone else to mold and make them how they should be or even not should be. People give their heart to people all the time. And then Mark chapter 7, if you would please, Mark chapter 7. Verses 21 through 23. Mark 7, 21 through 23. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceedeth evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. That is a guilty heart. And we know from the Word of God that the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful. Who can know it? Brother Kevin said this morning in our Sunday school class that he doesn't even know his own heart. That's a true biblical statement. We do not know our hearts. And the truth is, whenever you think that you're not capable of doing something, you've already been deceived. Our heart is desperately wicked. And so is your children's. And unfortunately, your grandchildren's. It's hard to believe, isn't it, Brother Billy? But it's true. Only because the Bible tells us so, all right? I'm just saying. But it's true. And so if we do not mold and make the heart into the image that God wants, we're losing the battle. We're losing the battle. Typically, outward conformity in people's lives only, outward conformity only produces rebellion. Therefore, we must reach the heart in order to have real change. That's true of you individually as a person before God. You can go through the motions of having a relationship with Christ, but that's only going to last so long if you don't have a real heart for God. And that's true in the life of our children as well. So how do then I get to the heart of my child? Or in a grandparent's case, the heart of our grandchildren. I think we have a great influence on them as well. Let's look at some facts from Scripture, and I'm going to give you a number of these, and we'll try to make some application as we go. And we touched on this last week in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 26. My son, give me thine heart. So number one is, it is voluntary. In other words, the heart of your children voluntarily is given to you. You cannot force that. You say, well, I can make my kids obey. You can make them obey, but you still don't have their heart. The giving of the heart is a voluntary thing. That's true, by the way, in any relationship. I didn't just quote unquote fall in love. I made a willful choice. I'm glad. It was a good one. I was too dumb to know any better, but it was a good one. I'm thankful. I had praying parents and so forth and so on. But man, I'm glad. I willingly gave my heart to her. That's what's going to happen. The word means to give or to bestow or to grant or to permit, to devote or consecrate. It's incredible how many definitions this one word can have. It means to sell or exchange or to lend, to commit. You get the idea? This is a big deal. And the truth is, people are constantly after our children's heart. The fact is, there's a movie industry that's after your children's heart. There are friends who are after your children's heart. There's radio programs, and there's magazines, and there's all kinds of things clamoring for their heart. And we have to be very careful. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, dads, tells us not to provoke our children to wrath, but to nurture them, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nurturing takes time, it takes effort, and someone, if you will, has to be willing to be nurtured. Now, there's an element in which you can force feed people, but that only goes so far. My 8-month-old granddaughter is very opinionated. I told Hannah, it serves her right. She was my very opinionated daughter. She'll say to me, Daddy, she does such and such and such and such. And I go, she goes, don't do that to me. Oh, yeah, that's good. And boy, if she didn't want something in her mouth, she locks them jaws. I mean, turning that little head, you know, and it's like, we're trying to feed you. You were just crying because you wanted to be fed. Now you don't want to be fed, you know. Nurturing in itself is somewhat of a voluntary thing. Nurturing cannot be forced, though we can force feed someone. Again, there comes a point when that's no longer going to work. So this is a voluntary thing, parents. We have to allow our children to give us their heart. Number two, it is to be caught and taught. Okay? It's to be caught and taught. Some people say, well, this is better caught than taught and da-da-da. No, no. It's to be both. Right? And let's look at some passages of Scripture, if you would. Proverbs chapter 4. Back to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Proverbs 4, 1 through 4. Hear, ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Do you see where the heart of the matter is? Let thine heart retain my words. He's instructing his son. Look at Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 26. Again, we refer back to this. My son, give me thine heart and what else? And let thine eyes observe my way. The word observe means to be pleased with or be favorable to accept, to make acceptable or satisfying, to watch or guard over. There's a second meaning there. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Timothy saw this faith played out in both his mother and his grandmother. That was an important thing because in Timothy's case, as far as we know, he had a father who did not know Christ as his Savior. But he saw a real faith in his mother and in his grandmother, and that made an incredible impact on Timothy. Parents, it's almost a laughable thing when people say, you know, do as I say and not as I do. Do you know that's what a lot of people believe? And that's a tragic way to rear children. The truth is, it's a tragic way to rear anyone, if you will. If you're training on a job, that's a horrible way to do it. It really doesn't matter what you're involved with. You are to be practicing what you preach so that people can both hear what you're saying and observe what you're saying. That's important. When I first came to this area, I worked for Burger King. And they had certain ways that the sandwich was supposed to go together. It actually made a lot of logical sense, you know. The hamburger goes on the bottom of the bun and then the cheese, and then you put it in the microwave. I know you're thinking, what? My hamburger's microwave? Then you bring, while it's in the microwave, you put the mayonnaise and the lettuce and the tomato on the top of the bun. Then you put the mustard and the pickles on the bottom. When it comes out, put it together and so forth. That makes logical sense. You don't want to put mayonnaise on the bottom of the bun and then put it in the microwave. That'd be a problem, okay? I mean, there's all kinds. Well, people inevitably did it the wrong way. Managers did it the wrong way. And then when a supervisor would come in, they wanted everybody to do it the right way. And I said to one of the managers one day, why don't we just train people to do it the right way, and then we don't have to worry about it when a manager comes in? He just kind of looked at me like, oh, that's a novel idea. The truth is, it was the easiest way to put the hamburger together to begin with. It doesn't make any sense for us to live one way here at church and another way at home. The fact is, we have a lot of children that are rejecting the truth of God's word because all they see is the inconsistency of their parents. It's to be caught and taught. Number three, you want your children to give you their heart. Love is spelled T-I-M-E. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16 says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And I know in the context it's not specifically talking about child rearing, but can I tell you, in application, it's a very good thing to think about. The word redeem means to make wise and sacred use of every opportunity for doing good. Live your life because this opportunity is not going to pass this way again. And those of you that have young children, I can tell you, you blink twice and they're gone. And your opportunity for major impact in their lives is over. And people told us that when we were young parents. And we're about to have a third daughter married, and our baby's 17. But it happens. Not to say our influence has stopped. We still have an influence in our children, and I'm grateful for that. But the primary pumping of biblical truth into their lives and hearts, we're pretty much done with that. We've got to spend time with them. Tom Peters, in a book entitled A Passion for Excellence, says this. Now, before you get nervous, this guy is a secular businessman. I want you to listen to what he says. We are frequently asked if it is possible to have it all. A full and satisfying life, personal life, and a full and satisfying, hardworking professional one. Our answer is no. The price of excellence is time, energy, attention, and focus. At the very same time that energy, attention, and focus could have gone toward your daughter's soccer game, excellence is a high-cost item. Now, here's a secular Christian and a secular businessman saying, if you want to succeed in business, forsake your family. Now, can I say this? I believe you can be a successful businessman and a godly dad at the same time. I believe God's given you that ability. But I can tell you, you're going to have to make some sacrifices. I had a young man in our youth group in Louisiana. His dad was the local banker and owned, I don't know how much money. It was so incredibly, he was so incredibly rich, it was amazing. And this guy was in our youth group, was saved, was growing. Boy, God was doing a work in his life. And he would come and stay at my house all the time, and all the time. One night, he was there a long time, and I had hinted and hinted and hinted that it was time to go home. And finally, I said, well, I'm going to bed, so you could turn the lights out on your way out. I walked all the way down the hall, and as I'm closing the bedroom door, he says, well, I think it's time for me to go. I'm like, really? That's bright. Do you know what this kid's problem was, though? He was desperate for someone to invest time in him. When he turned 16, his dad bought him a fully loaded, brand-new pickup truck. Dropped the keys in his hand. He said to me on more than one occasion, I'd give up all my daddy's money if he'd spend some time with me. Just a little bit of time. The fact that your children can feed and dress themselves is no reason to conclude that they no longer need you. Many people believe that when they're young, they need us. And then when they get old, they no longer need us. I can tell you, your children are going to continue to need you. And I'm grateful that we can still have an influence in their lives. But it's time. There's no substitute. There's no substitute. You're just going to have to spend time with them. Kerry Schmidt, who was youth pastor at Lancaster Baptist Church, is now pastor up Emmanuel in Connecticut, said, in dealing with dads who have rebellious teens, he recommended this. Urge the father to spend large quantities of time with this particular teen. Whatever the cost, whatever the challenge, or whatever the battle. If this meant shifting priorities, making personal sacrifices, selling the house, changing jobs, cutting off an arm, or poking out both your eyes with an ice pick, whatever it took, time together was the key. Now, he's being a little facetious there, but Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30 tells us that some things take some radical attention. I've known a lot of dads who did not want to spend time with their children. Let me read you some statistical things. And these statistics are pretty old right now, but they're still very alarming. USA Today, 17 Magazine, Source Magazine, and Reader's Digest all published some interesting facts. Of teenagers who drink, 1 in 10 will become alcoholics. 1 in 10. 3 to 5 of the remaining 9 will have serious drinking problems. There are 3 to 5 million teen alcoholics growing up in America today. Of all the 14-year-old girls alive today, 40% will become pregnant by their 19th birthday. 60% of all church-involved teenagers are sexually active. I tell you, the statistics now show that 76% of all teenagers by the time they graduate high school are sexually active. 76%. 84% of teenage boys believe that premarital sex is acceptable. Every year, 500,000 teenage girls have an abortion. More than 30,000 scenes of sexual intimacy is aired on primetime television. These statistics are about 15 years old. You want to know how bad it is now? 27,000 of them involve relationships outside the marriage. Every 78 seconds, a teenager attempts suicide in America. 66% of American high school seniors have used illegal drugs. 76% of Americans' ninth graders say they have lied to their parents. Crazy numbers. But this particular gentleman that was writing this has spent years at a youth camp and did his own surveying. He surveyed thousands and thousands of teenagers from 40 different states. And here's some interesting things. He says, I still believe that children have an innate, genetically programmed desire to be primarily molded by their mom and dad. Now get these statistics that he has done. More than 80% of our camp's teenagers say they are against premarital sex. 92% are against illegal drugs. The majority of them do not drink alcohol. Why are these kids so different than the statistical averages? Notice this, 95% of these kids of these boys particularly indicate that their fathers regularly tell them, I love you. 95%. 79% of the fathers say it more than once a week. And 62% let those three magical words ring out every day. Now, I've met teenagers that have never been told that their dad loves them. Now, dads, if you think that's macho to not tell your children that, you've got a problem, because the Bible says we're to love them as Christ loved the church. And by the way, he told us that he loved us, did he not? 98%. 98% of the girls say that their mothers tell them regularly, I'm proud of you, or you're doing a great job. 91% of the kids say their parents play games with them. 94% say their fathers attend their athletic events. 97% of the boys say they get hugs from their dads. 100% of the girls say they get hugs from their moms or dads. Recalling their childhood, 100% of the girls remember having stories read to them by their mothers. 85% of the boys recall having stories read to them by their dads. 89% of the boys say their fathers have taken them fishing. 100% of the girls say their parents have taken them to Sunday school. Now, don't tell me that mom and dad don't have an influence on kids today. They're very powerful. But I can tell you something, it's going to take some time. It's going to take some time to invest in your children. Number four. Our discipline should deal more with heart issues, that is, attitude, instead of actions. We talked about that a little bit last week. It should deal with heart attitude rather than actions. Look at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. And let's draw some principles here from this passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 15. In verse 8, the Bible says, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he calleth the multitude and said to them, hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? That's because he was preaching at them, right? That's who he was targeting. And he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto them, declare unto us this parable. Jesus said, are ye also without understanding? Do ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth out into the belly and is cast into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth cometh from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulterers, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Not to eat with unwashed hands, that defileth not a man. And we know from the rest of the Gospels that Jesus repeatedly said to them, look, this is more about a heart attitude rather than an outward action. Now, in many cases, he said, you should have done the outward action, but you missed the heart attitude that went with it. And he literally said to us, hey, you say that it's wrong for a man to commit adultery. I say, don't even think on a woman. You say that murder's wrong. I say, if you hate a brother in his heart, you've committed murder. You see how Jesus puts the focus on the attitudes, that is the inward heart, more so than the outward action. Now, again, lest you get out of balance, the law dealt with outward actions. It's wrong to physically murder someone. But Jesus was talking about the inner heart issue. And the Pharisees thought they had it great because they had outwardly, they looked great. But what did Jesus say to them? Inwardly, they were full of dead men's bones. They were whited sepulchers. They just had a layer of paint slapped on them. Obviously, when a child is one or two, you're not going to deal with a lot of attitude issues. You're going to deal with actions. But I can tell you very quickly, you ought to switch to where you're dealing with the attitude that produces the action. And we talked last week about giving them specifically biblical principles by which they can follow. here's what God's word says. I remember when Caleb was, he was young, probably four. He was up in my office playing with some toys that we had brought for him. And I said to him, son, you need to clean up your toys. It's almost time to go. And so he jumped up and started cleaning up his toys. And then he stopped and looked at me and said, how come I got to clean up my toys? Now, he wasn't asking a defiant question. He wanted to know, hey, as far as I'm concerned, they could stay right here. They're perfectly fine. Well, there was a number of reasons, but one I immediately thought of was the Bible says, let all things be done decently and in order. My son, we're to do things decently and orderly, and if you lay your toys all over the place, that's not very orderly. So if we put them in the box or the bag or whatever, then it's orderly. And he goes, oh, and went back to cleaning up his toys. Now, does he remember that? Probably not. But it's a biblical principle that we can deal with in a heart attitude that will produce the right kind of action, by the way. I could have said, because I said so. And by the way, sometimes that's a good enough answer. But if you have a Bible principle, give it to them and work on those things. Number five, we've already touched on this a little bit, but our heart will open their heart. Our heart will open their heart. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, again, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21, it talks about provoking them as well. That is to stir up or excite, to stimulate, to discourage them, if you will, to dishearten them. Ted Tripp in his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, says, my observation after 25 years of school administration, parenting, pastoral work, and counseling is that children generally do not resist authority that is truly kind and selfless. And so your heart opens up their heart to you. When you're honest with them, hey, I want you to know, Daddy blew it. I got angry with you. I raised my voice, or I spoke unkindly to you, or whatever it may be. Anybody ever done that? You ever blown it with your kids? Did you tell them? By the way, they know that you blew it. They already know that. They already figured out that you shouldn't have responded that way. And we're sinners. We're going to make those wrong choices. But our children are to know, hey, Daddy was wrong, and I'm sorry. And God's convicted me about that. I got that right with him. Because, by the way, you didn't just violate them, but you violated your relationship with the Lord. I got that right with the Lord. Now I want to get it right with you. Will you forgive me? I was wrong. Our heart opens up their heart. They're much more willing to allow us into their heart when they realize that we really do have their best interests in mind. Number six, the best way to conquer a family is to divide it. You know these verses, but Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself can not stand. Look at Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. This is after the people accused Jesus of being the devil. Verse 23, and he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. Moms and dads, grandparents, Satan can get us to destroy children by dividing us. I have a very important job as a granddad now to make sure that I reinforce what my children are trying to do in my grandchildren's life. And maybe your grandchildren, those of you that have grandchildren, aren't this smart yet, but boy, I got a couple of smart ones. And as soon as their parents get on to them, if they're in my house, they immediately look at me like, are you going to do something about this? You know? Listen, even my silence can be damaging to what those children are trying to, what those parents are trying to do in the home. And what I've tried to consistently do is say to them, did mommy tell you to obey? The Bible says you're to obey. You're to obey mommy or daddy, whatever the situation may be. Reinforcing what they did. You said, well, what if they were wrong? You know what? The child at that point doesn't need to know that. Now, if I have an opportunity later and my children give me permission, by the way, to enter into that realm, then I can do that. I can offer them some help. But the truth is, those aren't my children to rear. They're their children to rear. So we have to be very careful that we reinforce that. And my grandchildren have tried me. My grandson, before they moved, did something, and I said, Judson, no, you can't do that. And he looked at me like, you want to bet? And did it right in front of me again. I mean, like, and I'm thinking, okay, pal. I disciplined him, and then he looked at me like the world had come to an end. Because honestly, he didn't think I'd do it. Like, you could see all over his face, he didn't think I'd do it. He knows now. Could I have let it slide? I could have, but that would have destroyed what his parents were trying to teach him about obedience. A divided house. Moms, listen to me for a second. You're going to be at home a lot with those children when dad's at work. And you have an opportunity to destroy the dad's authority by undermining him when you're with those children. You say, but Pastor, I disagree with him. We're not talking about whether the dad's wrong or right. We're talking about what's right biblically. And what you're ultimately doing, I know I got real quiet in here, but what you're ultimately doing is you're destroying your own authority. Because those children will reason that if it's okay to disobey dad's authority because mom perceives him to be wrong, whenever they perceive you to be wrong, guess what their logical conclusion will be? They can disobey you. In essence, you destroy their own authority, your own authority. You say, but Pastor, what if my husband is absolutely wrong? You go to the Lord with it, and if it's appropriate, you appeal to him. Hey, can we sit down and talk about this? By the way, away from the children. Away from the children. Can we sit down and talk about this? I really think you misunderstood this application or whatever. My first three children are girls. I know this is surprising to you, but I wasn't a girl. And so there was a whole lot about this I didn't understand. As a matter of fact, I grew up with one brother. That's it, my poor mama. I'm not sure she's still the same, you know, after putting up with my dad and the two of us, you know. Most of my cousins were boys. So learning girls was interesting. I mean, you know, if my dad wanted us to do something, there was threats coming. My girls, I could just look at them, and it was like, you know, I'm like, what's the deal with this? You know, what are you crying for? You know, you looked at me. I'm like, okay. I mean, yeah. I had to learn all how to deal with them, you know, and so forth. It's I almost said they're different creatures, but that would have been wrong. And they're different people, right? Guess what? She had some insights. Hello. That I didn't have. And it was wise for me to listen to her. And there were times when I needed to sit down and listen to what she had to say. There were times when godly men came to me. I remember a dear friend of mine said to me, hey, let's go for a walk. Sarah was 13. And our relationship was changing because she was no longer a little girl that daddy could tickle with and wrestle and all that kind of stuff. She was now a young lady. And our relationship was a little bit different. And I was struggling with how to respond to that. And this dear friend, he's a godly man, he took me for a walk and he said, let's go. And so we took off and he said, hey, I want to give you a warning. And he told me then, he said, either you give your daughter the affection she needs or somebody else will. And he said to me, you're distancing yourself from her. He said, and that wasn't the way you used to be. What's going on? And I explained the dilemma. And he said, I understand that. But he said, you need to still put your arm around her and hug her and love her. She needs that from her daddy. Can I tell you, I believe with all my heart that that man helped me greatly that day. And I'm grateful that he said some things to me. Kerry Schmidt in his book, Hook, Line, and Sinker. By the way, if you've not read that book, it is the best book on parenting I've ever read. Hook, Line, and Sinker. You need to get that book. I have it on my shelf if some of you want to borrow it, but I recommend you get your own. I can tell you, as you read the book, you will be dying laughing and crying. It is tremendous things. But he makes this lengthy story, and I want to read for you as I close tonight. In 1984, my dad took a new job. He was the manager of a new music store in Atlanta, Georgia area. The goal in taking the new job was that he might have more time at home. The opposite happened. 6 months into my ninth grade year, the most spiritually crucial time of my life and for most teenagers, he was working 16-hour days just to get the store operational. His only day off was Sunday, which was committed to morning church, a long afternoon nap from exhaustion, and then Sunday evening service. It's nice to know he went to a church that believed in the third ordinance as well. As I look back on this scenario, I'm amazed at how the devil tried to fragment my family at the most important time of my spiritual development. Fortunately, my dad and mom were more sensitive to the needs of our family than to a paycheck or a career. Thankfully, they didn't regulate the job of raising us to the church, the youth group, or the Christian school, though we were actively a part of all the above. When it came down to it, the only way for my dad to get his old sales job back, one with more freedom to operate by his own schedule, was to accept a different sales territory. I'll never forget the night my parents sat us all down to explain that we would be moving. Ultimately, that move took us to California and gave way to untold divine appointments in my life and future. Yet in the short term, it was an incredibly difficult thing for me to accept. I remember going to my room and crying, hating the thought of leaving friends and sports and life as I knew it. My dad came and sat on my bed for a few minutes, probably not sure what to say. I don't really remember his words. I do remember his presence. I remember him putting a hand on my back. I regret not opening up to him, but at least he was there. I knew I was making him feel terrible. That wasn't my desire. I was just intensely confused and reeling inside with disappointment. In that moment, being the decision maker, he was the only one I could project my disappointment on. Looking back, I needed what my parents did in that decision. I needed my dad and mom to put everything on the line to keep our family from becoming fragmented. And they did. They seemed willing to move heaven and earth to maintain our family time, our connection. Far more than I needed my sports, my friends, or my life, I needed dad and mom, and they went to great lengths to protect us. Why didn't I run to rebellion, sex, drugs, alcohol, or other forms of painkillers when I was a teenager? I simply didn't need to. I had mom and dad, and we were really good friends. Can I tell you, parents, parenting is not easy. And it takes a lot of time. And because you're a sinner, I guarantee you're going to make mistakes. Guarantee it. But we must get the heart of our children. We must. And not just work for the outward conformity. Can I tell you, lastly, it's easy, by the way, to get outward conformity. That's a fairly easy job. It takes very little time and very little commitment. But it's very hard to get the heart. But we must get the heart. We must get the heart. So that even when your children are, as in my case, 26 and so forth, 26? Almost, right? Yeah. Almost 26, she could still sit down and say, Daddy, I need to talk to you. Can you pray with me about this? What about that? That's important. We've got to have it. We need a generation that knows firsthand what God is doing, not just because their parents experienced it, but they themselves experienced it. Getting to the heart of the matter, I trust you'll take these principles and apply them to your heart. Father, help us tonight as we've tried to open the Word of God and look throughout it and looked at just briefly a kind of a study of the heart and what the enemy's trying to do and what we can do to try to get some things online. Lord, there are times when parents aren't willing to make the sacrifices necessary to reach their children's heart, and how desperately we need this. Lord, we as a local church want to be a help and a complement to that which the parents are trying to do in their children's lives. But moms and dads are with them all the time. They're going to spend a lot of time with them. May they get to the heart of the matter rather than just an outward conformity. We thank you, Lord, for your word.